Good morning, everyone. Nice to see some familiar faces back from your various trips away or whatever, wherever you've been. And as I said earlier on, if you're a visitor, it's very nice to have you with us. We always enjoy having people come and join us for a Sunday, so very nice to have you with us. If you have been away, or if you've missed some of the Sundays, you may not be aware that we're in the middle at the moment of a series in the book of Philippians. We've had a few weeks looking at the first couple of chapters. But if you have missed it, I thought what might be quite good this morning is just to start with a little bit of a background. So we're going to have a little quiz. We've already had a little bit of a congregation involvement, but I thought we'd carry on that. I have more sweets, extra sugar. So we're going to have a little bit of a background, a little bit of a quiz to give us a bit of background to the book of Philippians. Okay? So first of all, Philippians is a letter, and it's written to the church in Philippi. No prizes for that one. First question, very simple. Who wrote it? That was quick. That was quick. Who was that? Johnny?
Well done.
Good catch. Okay, next question. Slightly harder. Sorry? Where is Philippi? Macedonia. Who said that? Very good. Watch out, chat. That was bad, wasn't it? That was bad. Yeah, Macedonia. So Paul usually has a map at this point, but I'll try and imagine it. You've got kind of Greece coming down. You've got Turkey over there. You've got a bit of sea in the middle. That's the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean. Philippi is at the top of that. At the time, 2,000 years ago, there was a way which went from Rome all the way around to Istanbul. Wasn't called Istanbul then, but went all the way around to Turkey. That was called the Egnatian Way, and Philippi was on that way. So it's quite on a major sort of land trading route. Okay, anyone know any of the Christians in Philippi who would have received this letter? Maybe based, if you know your book of Acts, anyone in Philippi who would have received this letter from Paul? Acts 16, for those who want to draw your swords again. Anyone? Oh, Lydia, well done. A bit high that time. Anyone else? There's a... Someone who had a certain job. Anyone know? If not, I'll tell you. There's the jailer and his family. Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. Massive event, and he was released, and the jailer and his family then became believers. So they would have been part of that church in Philippi to whom Paul was writing this letter. Next one, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Prison. Anyone know where? Very good. Yeah, he was a prisoner in Rome, so he'd been through a lot of suffering to get to that point, and he was writing this letter from being in prison. Now, the last one. I've only got one left here, but there are many answers. If you have been around over the last few weeks, or if you know the book of Philippians, I wonder if you can give me one word to summarise a key theme or a key message of the book. Church? What's that one?
Servanthood.
Rejoice. We'll come back to that later on this morning.
Brotherhood.
Combat. Sorry?
Combat.
Combat. Converting? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's all. They're all good answers. There are lots of things that come up through the book. Rejoice is something we'll come back to later on. When we're looking at Philippians 2, there's the example of Christ and the humility of Christ. And there's a lot about perseverance from where Paul is writing. About persevering as a Christian and staying faithful to Christ. I don't know who to give this one to. So let's just pick someone else in that direction. Good catch. Okay, today we find ourselves at chapter 3, and our passage falls in two parts. Our focus is going to come in the second half, but the passage starts with a really firm putting down of a particular false teaching that was taking root in Philippi. So we're going to start there. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 3. This is on page 1115 of the Church Bible. So if you want to reach behind you to look, find the Bible. 1115. I'm going to read now from verse 1 of chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So who were these mutilators of the flesh? Well, Christianity, as I'm sure most of us know, was the fulfillment, or is the fulfillment, of Old Testament Judaism. And many believers in Jesus from a Jewish background found it very hard at the time not to see their Jewish traditions as being essential for all believers. These Judaizers, as they were known, were saying that Christians who came from non-Jewish backgrounds needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. The men had to be circumcised. That's the mutilation of the flesh in nice graphic language. But more generally, they had to keep all the Jewish food laws and all the Jewish cultural ways. Paul says, rubbish. He says no one is in Christ by their birth or by what they do, or by what traditions they keep. The people of God are his by faith and by faith alone. By faith alone. Over the centuries, there have been many false teachings along the lines of what might be called a kind of gospel plus. In other words, you need faith in Jesus plus something else. And you can see where this style of false teaching comes from. It's very easy for us to want to add our own requirements to someone coming into God's church. But they're all rubbish. Submitting to Jesus as your Lord means taking his ways. It doesn't mean taking particular surrounding cultural ways. So here, for example, we sing in English. We sit on chairs. We choose to meet on a Sunday morning. We serve tea and coffee. And these are all our kind of surrounding cultural ways, and they're aspects of how we here in this church practice our faith. But none of them makes us Christian. Perhaps for some of you, they're not even your culture anyway, in which case you've had to kind of bridge some cultural differences in order to be with us. We're all the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. Now, Paul makes this really clear as he goes on. I'm just going to read from verse 4. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Some would say that Paul had the identity of being one of God's people by birth. He was part of the tribe. He had the signs of that identity, like in his circumcision. He had the actions proving his identity, as shown in his zeal to protect it. And he had the purity, which made him more certain of being one of God's people than others. Or so at least it might seem. But what does Paul say? And this is verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. They are a loss. So the language here is of gains and losses. It's a bit like a ledger, if you like, recording money coming in and money going out. And by all appearances, Paul's ledger of being right with God looked pretty good. In birthright, in tribe, in zeal, in purity, his account looks good. But he says they are nothing. Again, he's saying it is only by faith. It is only by faith that we are right with God. Gaining Christ does not come through a righteousness of our own, through keeping a rule book, but through a righteousness from God, which comes by faith. Now that's the first bit. That's the correction of the false teaching. And hopefully there's a message there for us if we're ever tempted to add extra requirements to the gospel. It's good for us to be aware of the extra cultural things, the extra cultural baggage that we can sometimes quite inadvertently impose on people when they want to join us. So it's good for us to be aware of that too. But there's a much bigger point here, and it's not a theological point about how we're saved. The bigger point, and I'd say the real challenge Paul lays out for us, is what our identity is in. Paul puts it like this, and I'm going to read the rest of the passage now from verse 8 through to verse 11. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Should I just say that again? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those are really powerful words, aren't they? Paul says he wants to know Christ. He wants to walk in Jesus' footsteps, through suffering, through death, and into resurrection or eternal life. Paul wants to know Jesus. This is Paul's driving ambition. To kind of help make this real to us, I thought I'd invite a little personal survey here. I'm not going to ask you to do this publicly, as I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I'm going to ask you three questions, which I'd just like you to answer in your head. So here's the first. Would you say that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord? If your answer to that is yes, then just imagine yourself with your hand up to that one. Don't need to do it, but just imagine yourself with your hand up to that one. Second, if you did answer yes, would you say that knowing Jesus Christ is all surpassingly great? Is it the best thing ever? Again, if you answered yes, then imagine yourself still with your hand up. If not, then imagine yourself putting your hand down at that point. Thirdly, lastly, would you honestly say, with a bit of soul-searching, that compared to knowing Jesus Christ, you would consider everything else a loss? You'd consider it unimportant and nothing. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying all those other things are unimportant or nothing. I'm just saying that compared with knowing Jesus, they're unimportant or nothing. It's the comparison that matters. Would you say, compared to knowing Jesus, everything else in life is nothing? Now, that's a really tough question, isn't it? My honest answer to that is that I'm not sure I always can. I think there are probably times when I can, but I'm not sure that's always the case. So this is our focus for today. And if you're tempted to switch off at this point, I'd really say don't. In fact, my guess would be that if you're tempted to switch off, then today's message is probably precisely for you. The things Paul lists as what he now counts as nothing give us, I think, the key question for our, if you like, kind of self-examination, which is, what's your identity based on? It's not going to be the same as Paul. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, from a certain tribe, and so on. But in a very general sense, it probably will be based on the same kinds of things, like where you come from, the people you spend your time with, what you have, or what you spend your time doing. I certainly know what it can be for me. I find it very easy to base my identity in things like my job. So here's my employment contract. What I have is a bank statement. And my children, there's a nice little photo from a couple of years ago. Even in marriage, even in my service of the church. Yet Paul says that compared with knowing Christ, they are nothing. Absolutely nothing. He doesn't mince his words. He says they're garbage. Or in the English rather than the American, they're rubbish. So here's my little bin. He says all these things are rubbish. Now again, I want to be absolutely clear, especially to Anna. These things, these things aren't nothing. God has given us lives to lead which are rich and varied, and with many blessings at different times along the way. These things are very important, and some are gifts from God for which I clearly give great thanks, especially Anna. But compared with knowing Christ, they are nothing. It's that comparison. Now, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's some of the similar things to me. Maybe it's the 3,000 songs you've got on your iPod. Maybe it's your 600 friends on Facebook. Maybe these are the things which frame your identity. Maybe it's the trainers you wear or the place you hang out on a Friday night which defines who you are. Maybe these give a clue as to your driving ambitions. These are our equivalents to the things Paul lists for him. Yet they are nothing. Nothing compared with knowing Christ. Jesus helpfully told a story which I think explains the risk here, and it's a familiar one to most of us, the story of the sower. A seed of faith is scattered, and where it lands and what happens to it determines if it will grow. The picture is of how different people respond to the good news of Jesus. Some of the seed, Jesus says, initially grows, and it looks like it's growing well. But then the thorns or the weeds grow around it, and they choke it. This is how Jesus then explains that story. Others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You see, the thorns will be different for each of us. For some, it might be worries, which threaten to choke our faith. For others, it might be the deceitfulness of wealth, the lie that we're someone because of what we have, or the lure to trust what we have for our security. For others, it will be a desire for more stuff. This isn't an easy message. I think often when you read the kind of children's Bible of that passage, you kind of see the nice, fluffy corn growing in the field and the sparrows coming down, picking up some of the corn and so on. This isn't that kind of message. There's a fire alarm blaring in that passage for us. If you let the thorns grow, if all the other stuff of life takes over, your faith will die. If Christ isn't everything to you, then sooner or later there's a real risk he will become nothing to you. Put it this way, imagine there's a lion in a pit. It's ferocious, it's hungry, it's strong, it's powerful. That's the Spirit of God which lives in you. But what happens when you put a grizzly bear and a tiger in the same pit? My guess is probably carnage. Suddenly they're all in conflict, and who knows which of them is going to win? Your job, or your boyfriend, or your music, or your stuff. If your life is based on them, if your identity is found in them, and if they drive your ambitions, then there's that conflict in you. Is this making sense? For me, this is where accountability to others is so important. We really need our friends in the church. We really need honesty in our marriages and in our close relationships. We need to hold one another to account. When we see the thorns growing up, we need to tell each other to do something about it. If you're like me, then it's really the cold light of day choices that we make that when our heads are kind of in the right place, which is so important. It's making a commitment to something which you know helps to clear away those thorns and feeds your faith. For me, preparing a talk for a Sunday really helps, and particularly being part of a small group. I'd really advocate the small groups for everyone, but I don't know what other choices may be relevant for you. I suspect for most of us, the kind of risks I'm setting out aren't new. But sometimes I think we just need to be reminded of them again to help us check our hearts and see where we're at, to bring us back to Jesus again. Perhaps an example will help. This is a man I'll call Chris. Chris became a Christian when he was a teenager, and he quickly grew in faith. He was part of a vibrant youth group at his church, and he helped out in many church activities. With one of his friends, he even started a Christian group at his school. He carried on studying after school, and at university, he was very active in Christian stuff, and he led several people to faith there. In his third year, he became president of the Christian Union. Later, he moved to London, and he got a good job in marketing in the West End. He joined a church, where initially at least, he continued to be involved. He's a really great guitarist, and he often led the worship in the church there. Over time, though, very slowly, things changed. Many of the things which he'd always enjoyed, which in particular for him was music and mountain climbing, they became all-consuming passions. Increasingly, he resented not doing the things which he saw other people doing around him, like sex, because he wasn't married. And slowly, his priorities changed. His heart warmed to other things and went cold to Christ. As a result, he gradually began to make very different choices. And now, I don't think Chris would call himself a follower of Jesus at all. And by all appearances, that means he's lost the gift of being right with God, the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, and the promise of eternal life. Now, I know this isn't easy, but I think it's really important for us to be real with ourselves. We all know people, and dare I say mainly, in my experience at least, mainly men, for whom the things of life have choked their faith. People whose lives once were based on Christ, whose identity was rooted in Christ, who then lost it. Everything else became more, and Christ became less. In the book of Revelation, God writes to the church in Ephesus. And he doesn't mince his words there. He chastises them harshly for losing their first love. He writes to the church in Laodicea, and he rebukes them for going lukewarm with him. He's really clear that he will leave them. His presence will depart from them unless they follow him wholeheartedly. These are warnings for us just as much today. Now, maybe this is slightly less today because quite a few people are kind of freshly back from their holidays. But my observation, if I'm honest, when I look around on a Sunday morning through much of the year, is that there are many of us who I think often look quite tired. And I very much count myself in that as well. Many of us have busy lives, packed lives, which keep our minds buzzing on lots of different things. And for many, lots of things which keep our hearts aching as well. But are we also tired spiritually? Maybe your answer to that is no. In which case, great. In which case, encourage those around you today who are feeling tired in faith. But given what I just said about so many men going cold in faith over the years, over the long haul, I really want to ask us, and in particular the men, are we tired spiritually? Maybe once you would have said that you followed Christ wholeheartedly, and everything else was nothing compared to that. Would you still say that today? So is there an answer that Paul gives us in this passage? Well, I think a large part, and really the point perhaps of Paul writing these words, is to cause us just to properly examine ourselves. And that's really what I'm inviting us to do today. Paul isn't setting up something superhuman. If we grasp the extent of the gift we have in Christ, that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, has reconciled us to God, has brought us close to God, has made us one with Christ. And if we don't overvalue all the other stuff of life, then I really believe we can say wholeheartedly with Paul that we consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. I think, though, there are two specific things in our passage today which can help us, and they're both back in verse 1. The first was that word that Paul reminded us of earlier on, which is to rejoice. Rejoicing is kind of the constant refrain through the whole book of Philippians, despite Paul writing it from prison, which perhaps makes it even more surprising. It comes 5 times in the first 2 chapters. It's there in verse 1 of chapter 3 at the start of our passage today. And it culminates in the famous passage we'll have in a couple of weeks' time, in verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now, rejoicing is not a feeling. It's a verb. Paul might not have felt much joy being in prison, but he chose to rejoice. It's something we choose to do when we celebrate God in our hearts, when we sing, when we pray out praise to him. It sets our focus above ourselves. And in so doing, it's a great antidote to wallowing in our own sufferings, as Paul could so easily have done. It also helps to reach above the thorns and the thistles, the things which can deceive or entice us, and so choke that seed of faith from growing in our hearts. Just like the plant in that image, we need to stretch up to the light. And that's exactly what we're doing when we rejoice in him. The second thing Paul gives us in verse 1 of the passage is precisely what Paul is doing in writing this letter. He says that what he is setting out, the truth of the gospel, is a safeguard for them. Things which can lead us away from God, things which can lead us to go cold with God, things which can make our hearts mixed towards him are all around us. There's false teaching, there's worry, there's wealth, there's all the things that can attract us, there's tiredness. There are countless others. But the truth of the gospel, however many times we've heard it before, is a safeguard for us. So we need to come back again and again and again and again to the word of God in the Bible. However well we think we know it, however many times we've read the same passages, we need to be reminded of the gift that we have in Christ. And this is our safeguard. Now, my belief and my prayer is that as we rejoice in Christ, and as we remember time and again the gift we have in him, that everything else is then put into perspective. My prayer for us collectively, and for each of us individually, is that knowing Christ may become our driving ambition. I pray that each of us every day, not just sometimes, but every day, may be able to say wholeheartedly that we consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.